So we are working our way through American church history. The hope would be we would be done probably around June. And the hope would be also that you would have a sense of why things are the way they are, and as well as have more biblical insight into how the scriptures should be understood as we learn from both the positives and mistakes from the past. And so last week we ended with the end of the First Great Awakening, that it came and went pretty quick, the revivals of Whitfield, and that excitement as it dwindled moved into an excitement for revolution. And so Christian terminology was used to support the revolution, and so the churches were preaching for the American Revolution, for the war, using apocalyptic language from Israel and church and America's God for America against England. So what's happened, we're leaving the 1700s now. The awakening's over. There's lack of interest now in spiritual things. The revolution's over, so that excitement has dwindled. So in a spiritual sense, there's not a lot that is uniting America's interest. And so it was a time of waning church membership and theology. And that brings us then to a movement that really changed the landscape in America, and it was the Methodists, to millions. So you have to explain what happened that the landscape, especially in the frontier, turned Methodist in this time. By the way, any former Methodists here? Raise your hand. None? Interesting. Well, you know Wesleyanism started with John Wesley. So let's look a little bit at John Wesley's life. The Puritan clergy was kicked out of the church in the restoration of 1660. And so formal Christianity was still intact in England, but not a lot of spiritual life as the Puritans were kicked out. Wesley's great-grandfather was a well-known pastor, a Puritan, who lost his living as a minister in 1662. Wesley's parents were Anglicans. They returned to the Church of England. Doctrinally, his father was a Puritan, but he sort of lived out his Puritan beliefs in the Church of England. Wesley was raised in a home where the Anglican and Puritan traditions were very much alive. It was definitely what we would call a Christian upbringing. And at 6 years old, his house caught on fire. He almost died in the fire. And John, in his writings, would refer to this incident very often, saying God must have had a special purpose because he should have died, and he lived. He entered Oxford, a very bright student at 17, and in 1728, he became a priest in the Church of England. He read Arminians and moralists, and he did not like Calvinism, which is sort of obvious when you think of John Wesley. His younger brother Charles was a great hymn writer. Of course, many of our hymns today are from Charles Wesley that we sing. What's the most famous one? And Can It Be, right. And so at Oxford, Charles and John formed the Holy Club. Can you imagine today in college? What club are you in? I'm in the Holy Club. And this Holy Club was where they would discipline themselves to meet. They would help the poor. They would read the Greek New Testament together. It was a very disciplined bunch. In the Holy Club, you had to be a part. Wesley regarded it as the most intense spiritual moment of his life, and yet he said he wasn't a Christian at the time. He said he wasn't converted. His life was filled with spiritual activities that he said were moralistic. It was sort of like Martin Luther as a monk, doing a lot of religious things without really knowing the Lord. So when his father died, John declined to take up his father's pastorate, though he was offered it. He set sail across the sea to Georgia to be a missionary. there was a violent storm that was threatening, and that was so often in the Atlantic, threatening the lives of everyone on the ship. He was panicking, and he noticed the Moravian missionaries from that section of Europe were very calm and trusting of the Lord. And he knew he didn't have that type of trust, the Moravians. And so he was very affected by watching these genuine Christians, the way they responded to death, something that he didn't have. He had a rough time in Georgia, did not have an effective ministry. The American Englishmen did not accept him the way the Englishmen in England did. So he returned disillusioned to England. He attended a prayer meeting conducted by the Moravians, and he heard for the first time a reading of Martin Luther on justification by faith. And I'm going to quote from his own journal. "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance he had given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." How does that sound to you? That's a good response, right? Fairly orthodox. It's a good response to the gospel. So this is what Wesley dates his conversion as, that moment when he heard Martin Luther's writings on justification. It was 1738. It leads to a dramatic change in what Wesley preached, obviously. And so he began to preach extemporaneously. He didn't take notes, which was unusual for anyone in England. He called people to conversion. His brother began to call him a fanatic. Like, "John, what are you doing?" And John also sought to spread scriptural holiness over the land. So he wanted to bring in a high level of holy living in England. In 1738, he preached a sermon at Oxford called Salvation by Faith, where he was accused of antinomianism, preaching faith alone. He was known as an enthusiast, and as a result, many pulpits were closed to him in England. So he returned to America, and in 1739, preached his first open-air sermon. Thousands came out to hear him preach. It was estimated that he preached around 40,000 sermons in his lifetime, most of those outdoors as he traveled around America. This began what's known as the Methodist Church or the Methodist movement in America. Now, Wesley had some issues, like we all do. Wesley couldn't work well with anyone. Wesley was the kind of guy, you know, that kind of guy that had to be in charge or nothing happened. If he wasn't in charge, he didn't like it. Wesley would exaggerate theological differences. Whitfield was actually a friend of his, but because Whitfield was a Calvinist, he broke off his friendship from Whitfield. At the end of his life, by the way, he reconciled with Whitfield, and we actually have those letters they wrote to each other. John had a strong moralism about him, very forced high standards on others if they're going to be Christians, but he did love the gospel, and especially Martin Luther on free grace. But it's funny because he broke with some who had been leaders in his movements who thought he was too moralistic. And so he accused them of being antinomian. So earlier he was accused of being against the law, against God's law. Now he's accusing those who are challenging him that they're against God's law. Because he would say things like, well, you have to be in prayer a certain amount of time every day. Maybe can't touch alcohol. Very moralistic, high of if you're going to be a Christian. But he saw Arminianism as an answer to lukewarm Christianity in America because it emphasized free grace for everyone and the free will to live a life of holiness. There's nothing stopping you from living a life of holiness. You have the freedom and ability to do it. And that was Arminianism. J.I. Packer calls him a confused Calvinist and not a deliberate Arminian. That may be a bit too generous. He was a very deliberate Arminian. Wesley was never a good theologian, which is always dangerous to have a man lead a whole church. He wasn't even well read on theology. But he was a great preacher, and really what made him stand out, he was a great organizer. Because he started a movement and he organized it so well, it spread very quickly across the American frontier. He organized societies. That's what they were called. Later, they became known as Methodists. Now, Method is following the method of John Wesley. So that's why they were called Methodists. The society meetings would never conflict with regular meetings of the church when it started. These always start with good intentions, but guess where that ended? And so he broke people down who came to hear him preach. Once they responded, he would organize them into small groups called societies. And each society would have about 12 members. They were called classes. And that was the heart of Methodism to Wesley, that he was able to organize across the country all these classes and societies. They met every week for fellowship and follow-up. And this was the disciplinary structure. So they had oversight, and then he was on the top of this whole thing. Now, he didn't intend for these societies to conflict with them going to church on Sunday. He wasn't calling for them to break off from the Church of England, those who were still part of it, but that's what happened. So they became functioning congregations, these societies, in the 1770s. So these societies broke off from their churches, and they formed churches, and they called it the Methodist Church, following John Wesley. Now, Wesley began ordaining Methodist clergy in this new movement, which really irked his brother, who opposed him and said, "Who made you a bishop? What gives you the right to start ordaining men on your own? This is not the way the Church of England did it. Presbyterians don't have one man deciding an ordination. It's always a group of elders." And so this top heaviness, that's why I asked if any of you are Methodists, because that's still the way they're organized today, where a bishop makes the decisions over a larger group. So Wesley died, we're on H, a minister in good standing in the Church of England. His followers began slowly to act like a church, so they broke away, formed the Methodist Church, adopted an Episcopal form of government, where, like Wesley, one bishop would be sort of in charge of an area. And then again, in theology, John was not well read. He wasn't a good theologian. He denied some basic truths. He denied the imputed righteousness of Christ, that we're right with God at justification, and God imputes to us Christ's righteousness to our account, so we're righteous before him. He would teach that you have to become righteous before God after you're saved by grace. He taught perfectionism. What is perfectionism? Somebody tell me. Let's follow. Yes, that's a great definition, that Christians can achieve moral perfection in this life. Now, he didn't teach you could achieve perfection. You could make a mental mistake, right? You know, you didn't know everything. But you could come to a point that you were not ever deliberately sinning anymore. You had achieved the state of moral perfection. And he taught if God commands it, I mean, where does God command perfection in that sense? What verse? Be perfect, for I am perfect. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And so in Wesley's view, if God commands it, you must be able to do it, or he wouldn't command it. So we would say that holiness is holiness in character, but it's never perfect in this life. Wesley translated that as, you should be morally perfect, and if God commands it, he expects you to do it. Now, John never claimed he had reached that state himself. If you asked him, he would say, no, I still sin at times. But that's my goal, and that should be your goal, and you should be able to get there in this life. And he always taught Arminianism, that Christ died to only make salvation possible, and anyone has the freedom in their own will and power to choose salvation. So the great irony in Wesley's life is he hated the hierarchy of the Church of England. And always complaining about all the red tape and organization and structure of the Church of England. And then what did he go out and do? He developed a large organization with red tape and structure and authority himself. And that happens all the time. People complain about the church, it's all its structure. Let's form something on our own. Then over time, it structuralizes again in its own organization. It's like that old funny saying, they saw an ad, anarchists unite. I mean, eventually, you have to organize and not be as anarchist as you say you are. The only way things survive. And so he developed a very similar structure like the Church of England, but this time there was no church oversight. It was him. He was in charge of everything. Again, he was a poor theologian. If you read his theology, you're sort of saying, man, that's awful. That's just awful. How did you interpret that verse that way? So you don't go to Wesley for theology, but he did love grace. Many were converted under his preaching. And he helped America to the new side position. We talked about that a few weeks ago. What's the new side position? That church authority and theological preaching is not really important. What's important that you have an experience with God. If it's outside the church, you don't need the church. He was really instrumental in leading America to that majority, but very successful, because in 1844, we went from almost no Methodists to over 1 million Methodists in the front, mostly in the frontier of the country, you know, outside the bigger cities. And think of some of our most well-known black churches in Atlanta and in Chicago. What kind of churches are they? Methodist churches, because they were able to reach the slave population. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So they had an incredible impact on America in a very short time because of Wesley's structures. All right, before we get to the L, what are your thoughts or questions? Go ahead.
Well, just the Keswick theology was all about the second blessing and kind of became interwoven into, or, you know, kind of a part and parcel with dispensational theology also later on. But just in noting your note about the doctrine of second blessing, that was possible, that was what they thought that it was possible. God will bless you, have a second blessing, kind of a return to spiritual health and revival again.
Yeah, thanks for pointing out that I actually skipped over that sentence, didn't I? You know, in the notes. Yeah, he developed the doctrine of second blessing from 1 John, that beyond salvation there's a way to be so born of God that you would not sin. Of course, I mean, don't you get to the point that if anyone says that, they're already in sin from pride? I mean, how do you claim to be sinless? But people did. Now, that brings us to the chief genius of the Methodist movement, and that is the Methodist circuit riders. If you want to understand a lot of American history, you have to know about the circuit riders, because these were Methodists who would get on horseback and they would travel through the frontiers of America, which most of the people were moving. They were moving out of the eastern big cities out west. And when we say west, I don't mean wild west. I just mean, you know, New York and south and east, or excuse me, west is west. And so the circuit riders would get on their horses and they would go town to town and they would preach. And they would preach Wesley's message. And they would get back on their horse and go to the next town the next day and preach again. And they were one of the few people who would go to the slave communities and preach the gospel there. That's why I mentioned the Methodist churches that are so well known. They traveled 200 to 500 miles on horseback. They would travel a circuit. And every 2 years, if they were still alive, which a lot of them didn't last, they would change circuits so they could repeat their same sermons and not have to come up with new sermons. They preached every day. These were the toughest men you would ever know. They fought illness, robbery, animal attacks. They didn't travel with anything. They would hunt for their food. And if they didn't find food, people in the local town would give them whatever who came to the camp meetings. Prior to 1847, nearly half of Methodist circuit riding preachers died before the age of 30. It was not a very healthy career path. Because of the elements, they would often get beat up by people who did not like preachers. And so they would go to a town and just get attacked. They'd be bloody, they'd get back on their horse, and they'd go to the next town and preach. Sometimes new converts became preachers and circuit riders. So imagine that. A circuit rider would come to town, preach the gospel. You'd say, I received Christ, and I want to be a circuit rider. And they'd say, you got a horse? Right there. All right, get on your horse, and you're a preacher. Go take this message to the next towns. Now, that's probably not the person you want as a preacher, right? Probably wasn't in a position to answer many questions, but that's what happened. You had 4,000 ministers riding the circuits in the U.S. in the early 1800s. Now, we're at the place in American history where we have pictures. Once we get to the 1800s, we have pictures. So next week, we have a television in the back. I'm going to have that up here, and we're going to start showing you pictures of everything we talk about. I think that'll help. But these were, so they would stay with a family, and if the family didn't have food, again, they would go out and hunt and fish and do anything to survive. And the most famous circuit rider was Francis Asbury. Has anyone heard of Francis Asbury? Raise your hand. Just a couple of you. He was the most well-known one. He has a famous saying, "We must reach every section of America, especially the raw frontiers. We must not be afraid of men, devils, wild animals, or disease. Our motto must always be forward." So if you wonder why the Methodist movement spread so quickly that there were over a million, it's because of these circuit riders. And most of them did not last very long. And they're actually, up till recently, there were a few, probably in the 1950s, very elderly men that could trace. They were circuit riders when they were 20. And they would tell stories. There are some towns in Texas that still have the history of circuit riders, even here, small towns. And they'll have a little Methodist church, and they'll say, our first pastor was a circuit rider. And there'll be a little plaque about that. So if you lived in the frontier, a Methodist circuit rider would come to your town, smelly, gruffy, not a great theologian, and he would start. He would preach and try to organize a Methodist church. And a really important part of American history is the place these circuit riders had. And the reason it didn't last, obviously transportation improved, but also they didn't last. They gave their lives for it, and they lived mostly short lives. Any questions on the circuit riders? I'm going to show you some pictures next week of what these riders look like. And they would show up and they would just pass the word around, we're going to have a camp meeting. People would drop what they're doing, come out to the camp, the circuit rider would preach, get on his horse and go to the next town. Yes?
Did they have a standard message? I mean, what type of gospel was preached?
Yeah, the Arminian gospel. Christ died for all. If you believe, you'll be saved. And then once you believe, live a holy life. Yes. Yeah, it's basically Methodist. Sometimes they're called Wesleyans. Yeah. Now, I mean, over time, Wesleyan, and there's different sort of strands of Methodist, but not at this time. They were all followers of Wesley back in the 1800s. Now, we know that Methodism quickly went liberal, don't we? Which is one of the weaknesses of not having sound theologians preaching. Because what started as holding to the gospel didn't take long, if you follow the Methodist Church, to go liberal. And so by the 1900s, they had lost even that gospel for the most part. So, you know, whatever you say are the strengths tend to also can be a weakness. Yes?
In Wesley's writing, was there anything that caused him to go from early on being justification through faith to sinless perfectionism? Was there something in there that...
He did not see that as a contradiction. And part of that is just he wasn't a good theologian. So let's get to our... Oh, yes, go ahead. Well, he would say that justification is simply us being forgiven of our sins. That we did not need the righteousness of Christ. That we could be righteous. He didn't quite work that out, obviously. But there are often times where his gospel was, it sounded like works justification even, because you still had to be righteous to enter heaven. So it was confusing. But with people who have invented their own system, it often is inconsistent. Yes? Now, one of the things that distinguishes us as the OPC from what's called hyper-Calvinists is hyper-Calvinists don't believe that anyone could be saved from Wesley's message. They believe that unless the gospel is preached as Calvinism, that people can't be Christian. That's why we call it hyper. We would say the seed of the gospel is still there. If anyone knows they're a sinner, Christ died for sinners, if they believe they're saved. Even if there's inconsistency in the message, that's enough to save them. So we would not say that no one was converted under Wesley because he didn't have all his theology correct. So we are not we have rejected what's known as hyper, and I say that because if you go online, you'll see a lot of that. People are hyper-Calvinist, and that's not us. If you read that, that's not our denomination, our church, or anything like that. I think most of us probably were converted not being Calvinists, and yet that we were generally converted. Any other thoughts before we get our discussion questions? First one, what are the strengths and weaknesses of Wesley's approach? What's the strength? Yes. Yes, very evangelistic, zealous. He did not care about your status in life, wealthy or poor, race, ethnicity. None of that mattered to Wesley or the circuit riders. So they were able to reach people that some of the churches just couldn't reach. What are another strength? Yes. Okay. That it wasn't you're forgiven and then you can live any way you want. What else? All right, weaknesses of Wesley's approach. Yes.
Not
Yeah, what's one of the qualifications in Scripture for a pastor? Not a what? Not a new convert or novice. So it's really clear, but they weren't following. What they would say is the need is so great that God will allow us to bypass his own word, his own requirements to reach people. And so even though it said, if you knew converts should not be pastors, they would say, well, there are just, what's happening in America is so unique that these communities are ready to come out and hear that we can bypass that and send these riders. Which is a weakness, right? To ignore the word of God, to accomplish something in the word of God is never good. What else? Yeah, once the Methodist Church was structured and organized, then they had to have some level of education and experience, right? Another weakness of Wesley. Yeah, your assurance would be based on, he still brought a little of that holiness club from, holy club from England into his Christian life. Yeah, and that would be dangerous. Paul?
Oh, I was going to say, like you kind of pointed out, it's obviously his doctrine of man is wrong, and his doctrine of God is wrong. It's just interesting to see how that kind of leads into how the first things of theology like that affect the middle things of theology and the end things. But to that point, I think, you know, not only is justification wrong, but he gets sanctification wrong. And his view of sanctification leads to what we could call like a biblical realized eschatology, right? In other words, if things aren't going to happen until Jesus comes again, he's trying to suggest like they can't happen right now. And that's very dangerous theologically, but also I think just pastorally, right? We're not taking what Paul says in Romans 7 seriously about struggling with sin in that land, and you know, we're promising people this perfection that they can't actually attain in this life.
Right. What else about his organization? What's the weakness in his organization? Yeah, autonomy and one man in charge of everything. That there's always a plurality of elders in the church in the New Testament. There's never one man making all the decisions like that. Very dangerous, isn't it? And so number two, refute perfectionism from Scripture. What Scripture would you use to refute John Wesley's perfectionism? Yes. Can you read that? Do you have it? This is a open your Bible time. Go ahead and we'll come back to Patrick. Or open your phones, I should say. Okay. All right, Paul in Romans 7, a wretched man, that if you take that as a Christian, he's still struggling with sin. What else? So how would that refute perfectionism?
Well, I guess as long as you're seeing it in the context of Christian life, saying that we can't rely on God.
Yeah, we cannot fulfill the law. I see what you're saying. Yeah, good. What else? Yes.
We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
Okay, 1 John 1:8, is it? Yeah. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Yes. Yeah, that's pretty clear, right? Not that I've already become perfect, Paul writes. Anything else? Yes.
Actually, from 2 Corinthians 5:1, it says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He goes on to perceive how we grow in our mortal body, but we hope in the future. So it kind of goes along the lines of what Paul was saying about the holiday, as we look forward to a future restoration, not a
good. Very good. Anything else? What about the Lord's Prayer? How did he teach us to pray? Forgive us our trespasses. What does that assume when you pray? you have trespasses to ask forgiveness for, right? I mean, he's teaching us how to pray. So that means normally when we pray, we should have something to confess. Has anyone known anyone in their past that has taught perfectionism? Few of you have. It sort of disappeared from the landscape for the most part in America, but it was more prominent, obviously, back then. And we shall see that more next week when we look at Charles Finney. Because next week we look at the Second Great Awakening and how, along with Wesley, it again changed the landscape of religion, and not just Wesleyanism, but Presbyterianism and everything else. Yes, two. Yeah, that's a good question. We could say that they gave up good theology. They certainly had it at the start. But that's a good point. Carl?
I was just going to say that I think a very sad aspect of perfectionism is that it wreaks havoc on the people who are hearing it and dealing with it spiritually, mentally, and emotionally. I think there's probably a large correlation at the time for perfectionism and depression, for example, because you just can't ever get to what you're told you're supposed to be able to.
Yeah. Yes.
Is it just because we're studying American Christianity that I'm noticing it? But is it just America that's a hotbed of new things that God, all these new things that God wants to try and make up, Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, this?
Yes. I mean, not that it doesn't happen elsewhere, but this seemed to be the seabed of all that. The seedbed of it is America. Because America was about rejecting the old and doing things new. So we're going to look in a few weeks that all this revivalism ended up bringing all the new cults in. Because in the mid-1800s, most of the cults that we know of started, like Mormonism. And they came directly out of these revival areas that had no solid teaching, but were revved up spiritually. Yes?
Frontierism actually had a part in all of that, running from authority.
Right.
Approach to life that is very autonomous, and that is in life, in thought, in the new side as well, if you think about it, because it was more emotional. I'm going to do what I feel is right versus what some elder or church is telling, or even the scriptures.
Right. And what we're going to see in the coming weeks is that right now the big divide in America tends to be politically between conservatives and liberals. In that day, it was between the big city eastern people and all the people on the frontier. Because the big city eastern represented the authority structures of the past. I don't know if you've seen the movie Sergeant York. How many of you have seen Sergeant York? Remember at the beginning, they're all inside the general store, and they're all on the frontier, and then a man from the big city enters, and do you remember their reaction? They're just so distrustful of him. Oh, here's a big city know-it-all that, and it's just really fun to watch. You can just see it there that immediately they dislike him, they don't trust him. That was the big divide in America, and that's coming out religiously as these things are moving to the frontier. And that's going to be fascinating to see in the coming weeks. Any other thoughts? Yes.
Yeah, I was just going to say that the idea of salvation being monergistic and sanctification becoming synergistic appears to be very, very similar to the view of Wesley.
Yeah, Wesley and Finney were very much like that. That sanctification is more up to you. So Finney was even worse than Wesley, that justification is really much all up to you, too. We'll talk about that next week. Finney was really changed. I mean, we have altar calls today, right? Well, we'll learn next week that all came from Finney and how he started that. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for our time this morning and that we did have a time to look in your word and be reminded of our need for you. We thank you that even in our imperfections, you use and advance your gospel around the world. And help us to honor you and worship you now. In Christ's name, amen.